And so we come, dear brethren and friends, to the third message in our conference series, Christian Experience in the Psalms. And as you will no doubt have guessed, we're in the 78th Psalm tonight, having read from it and sung from it. And coming straight to our text, Psalm 78 and verse 19. Verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? We need to take careful note straight away of the original context of these words from the children of Israel. And plainly, though sadly, the context is one of murmuring and complaining against God. The people here, the very people of God, are demonstrating something which is wholly inconsistent with a true profession of the Lord, namely what we can only describe as a mouldy, ungrateful, unbelieving spirit. Such a thing is not to be found in the hearts of God's people, yet here on this occasion it is not hidden, not kept quiet, but bursting forth. We remarked last evening on the fact that there is an array of divine names in Scripture. Our particular focus in last evening's text, you remember, when we were beholding the beauty of the Lord, was with the covenant name, Jehovah, the one which, as we observed, is always spelt with the four capitals in our version. Different name for God here, though. There it was the Lord, here it is God. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And the divine name here is the Hebrew word El. And that is to say, the omnipotent God. The God who can do all things. The God for whom nothing is impossible. Yet though using that name for God, the people here, do you see, are speaking about him in an entirely opposite way. When they say, can God, can the omnipotent one furnish a table in the wilderness, you see what they're doing. They're setting their own limits upon the unlimitedness of God. They're calling him the omnipotent one, but they're asking, can he do a certain thing? Is it within his bounds? Can he manage it? Can God do this? They're asking. When in truth he can do everything. It's the language of unbelief. That's what it is. No use calling it by another name. And unbelief is a great slander upon God. It is surely a parent sin. Can God do this? Did God say this? And so on. Because to doubt any perfection of God, whatever one it might be, here it's him, his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, to doubt, to cast any slur upon any of the perfections of God is tantamount to robbing him of his glory. And so, well, dear ones, do we need consistently to heed that great scripture warning to beware of an evil heart of unbelief? Yet any such ever should break out in us and from us, or even as the people of God, perish the thought among us. How we need to guard our hearts. Look at verse 17. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Or at the point at which we finished our reading, verse 32, God had visited them again with chastisement and wrath and punishment and had slain them and smitten them. Were they brought to repentance? Were they humbled in the dust? Did they sue for mercy? No. For all this, they sinned still. Still. And perhaps with a sense built into it of all the more. And believe not for his wondrous works. So you see the original and the precise context of our verse, Psalm 78:19, is not attractive by any means. Yet this evening, I wish to take these same words, particularly the second part of the verse, the precise question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Take the same words, but to apply them in an altogether different and more attractive and encouraging way. A way, I trust, which will be God glorifying, faith strengthening, and heart warming. And the way we would take it is this. The believer asking the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness, but not as the folk here in the spirit, no, he can't, or maybe he can't, but rather in the spirit of, yes, he can, and many a time he has done, and he will again. The verb furnish is a lovely verb. It has a sense of lavishness about it. It's not mean and mingy. It's a word of largesse, fullness. We could also render the same verb as well as furnish. We could render it spread, set, provide, arrange. And upon this reading of the text, our positive reading this evening, what is in view is not a skimpy table, but a heaving one. We say sometimes, don't we, if we go to a meal or a buffet or whatever, we say, the tables are heaving. By which we mean, it's amazing the tables stay up under the weight of all the food. Or you say sometimes that a table is groaning with food. Not that it's literally making a noise, though perhaps there's so much on it that it's starting to creak, but rather this sense, again, of the abundance of good things upon it. Again, what is in view here is not a frugal table, but a feasting one. Have you ever seen in old footage, or in historical films or whatever, one of those, what shall we call them? High society picnics. Well, when they were the owners of the great house and all their many guests who they'd invited on a pleasant summer day, they'd go off into the country for a picnic. And so they'd get into their grand cars, which look, of course, very ancient to us when we see them now, but they were very grand in their days. And on the back, the servants of the household, the servants of the manor, would have put big wickerwork hamper baskets. You know the sort of thing I'm speaking of? And these would be heavy laden with the picnic. And the folk would get into the cars and the chauffeurs would be in the driving seats. And off they'd all go to the appointed spot in the countryside. And then everything would be spread. Tables erected, maybe, and even tablecloths set on the grass, and these great wicker baskets, which would usually be tied to the cars by leather straps so that they didn't fall off on the way, they would be carted about and opened up, and massive amounts of food would be taken out. Great sides of beef and joints of ham and great selection of cheeses and breads and biscuits and pickles and chutneys and then various cakes and desserts and all manner of things to wash it all down. These were sumptuous picnics. It wasn't just a sort of a sandwich, a bar of chocolate and a packet of crisps. These were sumptuous affairs, lavish, abundant affairs. Well, that's the sense in which we're thinking of God tonight. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? We're thinking of the lavishness of God, of the abundance of God. And we're doing it under our advertised title, Our All-Providing God. So then, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Yes, he can. Most certainly he can. Oh, that our united testimony to God's praise tonight would be, yes, indeed he can, and we have tasted that the Lord is good. But how? How can? How does God furnish a table in the wilderness? Let's explore it together a little bit, depending upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. First of all, in the wilderness of sin, God can furnish a table of grace. That's a lovely place to start, don't you think? Make no mistake, sin is a wilderness. Many have never realized it, or many who once appeared to realize it seem since to have forgotten it. Every now and again, dictionaries are published, aren't they? And it's often in the news when a new dictionary is published that various new words that have arisen and become regular in vocabulary since the previous edition of the dictionary are brought in. And equally, a variety of words which is judged are not now so familiar in usage or have become irrelevant or dated, they are dropped out. That's the point of bringing out a new dictionary. They don't just reprint the previous edition. The new edition has words in that weren't in before, and it's lost words that were in before. And we sometimes fear lest one of these days a dictionary will be produced in which, when we turn to the S section and look for the little three-letter word sin, we don't find it's there any longer, because it was judged by the compilers and the editors to be past it, out of fashion, out of favor, irrelevant. Oh, that'll never happen. But we'd scarcely be surprised, given the climate, would we, if it did? Sin is very much an unspoken word. Many a church has abandoned to speak of it, let alone the world as it takes its own course. But sin is a wilderness. And it's a very real wilderness. And a very dry. And a very miserable wilderness. It's not a paradise. It's not a tropical beach. It's not a pleasure park. It's a wilderness. And that's why the Bible speaks as it does of the deceitfulness of sin and the fleeting pleasures of sin. You remember that there are various words used in scripture language for sin. There is that word itself, sin. And the thrust of that word is missing the mark, failing to meet God's perfect standard. But then there are other words, and each word, not just words for the sake of words, each word has its own particular shade of meaning, its own nuance, as we might say. As well as sin itself, which we've just remarked on, there is transgression, which means, as the very word itself implies, overstepping the line, breaking the bounds. And then again, there's the word iniquity, And the particular hint in that one is a lack of balance and a fatal bias in the wrong direction. And you put some of these words together, sin, transgression, iniquity. And you see something of the seriousness of sin and the solemnity of sin as God sets it forth, not in its imagined, but in its true colours. And we all belong to and are all found by nature in this wilderness of sin. We were conceived in sin in our mother's womb. We were born in sin, with a heart of sin, and have lived in sin. This is the state of what the Bible calls the natural man, isn't it? As opposed to the spiritual man, in which God has performed the great work of regeneration. No, the natural man is in sin. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Such that the apostle declares, there is none righteous, no, not one, not a single exception to the rule. People speak of exceptions to the rule, don't they? No exception to this rule. All have sinned. None righteous, not one. And if that's the case of every one of us by nature, as sinners, and it is, without question, discussion, or debate, then what's to be done? Seeing sin separates us from God. Sin brings us and leaves us under the condemnation and the judgment of God. Sin leaves us on our own with nothing to face in the future but the fearful expectation of the wrath of God. We don't get into being sinners. We don't grow into being sinners. We don't mature into being sinners. We are sinners. And so what is to be done if ever we are to be reconciled to God? Is there hope for a single sinner to be right with God? Is there any way in the world, in all the world, in all the universe in which our sin can be dealt with? Well, this is the point, beloved ones. This is the point. That in the wilderness of sin, God can furnish a table of grace. And perhaps there's no one verse of Scripture which just gathers up this first division better than the great Romans 5:20. That where sin, that's our sin, abounded, grace, God's grace, did much more abound. Or did superabound? That's the force of it. The abundance of our sin was abundance enough. But the abundance of God's grace is another abundance altogether. And the grace of God has appeared in the person and the work of God's own and only Son, hasn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that great question that the apostle poses in the third of Romans? How can God at one and the same time be both just, that is, to punish sin, as he must punish sin because it is offensive and an abomination to him? How can God at one and the same time be both just in punishing sin and the justifier of the sinner? Justification in terms of our sins being dealt with and the very righteousness of God being given to us. And it's a legal picture, isn't it? We've often been taught that Scripture teaching about justification, it's the language of the courtroom, and it's the judge saying to the sinner, go free, the condemned sinner, the rightly condemned sinner, the found guilty on all counts sinner, told to go free from the court. Is it a miscarriage of justice? It would be in ordinary legal terms. If it was in the local court and the guy was guilty on all counts and the judge set him free, but we're not talking local court, we're talking heavenly court. Not talking about earthly justice, but heavenly justice. And this is the wonderful way that God has provided for the sinner, whereby he can be just in punishing sin and can justify, can reconcile himself, can declare righteous before him the sinner. How so? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner's Savior, the sinner's substitute, the sinner's all in all, the just who died for the unjust, the righteous who died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. How he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. This is the glory of God's grace in the gospel. That for the worst of sinners, for the vilest of sinners, for the most desperate of sinners, there's grace abounding. This was dear old John Bunyan's spiritual autobiographical title, wasn't it? Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. He knew himself to be the chief of sinners. Paul knew that before him. We know it after the pair of them. Which of us isn't the chief of sinners? But there's grace abounding. Grace abounding here tonight in Stornoway for the chief of sinners. For the Lord Jesus Christ has died in the sinner's place. He's borne the wrath. He suffered the penalty. He's offered the sacrifice. All these things according to the good pleasure of the Father's design and will. This, I say, is the glory of grace in the gospel. We know what gospel means. It means good news. But dear ones, it's not good news just to contemplate. It's not good news just to admire. It's not good news just to talk about, though it's very much to be talked about. But it's good news to hear. It's good news to receive. It's good news to embrace and to be embraced by. Do you know what it is? In and through the Lord Jesus Christ and through Christ alone, to have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. Because I tell you again tonight that in the wilderness of sin, God can furnish a table of grace even for you and for me. He's not only in Scripture the God of grace, but even the God of all grace. And we're told that he not only gives grace, but that when he gives grace, what does he then give? More grace. Then what? More grace. Then what? More grace. And so it goes on. But let's draw a second thing from our text. And it's to say this, that in the wilderness of doubt, God can furnish a table of assurance. In the wilderness of doubt, when we wrestle and struggle with doubts, as sometimes we can do as Christians, and when we feel short on assurance, which sometimes can be our experience, well, learn from this text that the omnipotent God, the God who can do all things, in the wilderness of doubt, God can furnish a table of assurance. Any of you dear ones wrestling and struggling tonight in the area of assurance? The nub of assurance, you remember, is this. A person who is born again, justified, adopted, may actually know and know for sure that he or she is a true child of God, freed from the penalty and the guilt of sin, and made through grace an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. This is a great emphasis in the Scripture, and perhaps more than anywhere else, it is so in the first letter of John. High on the list of the reasons for John writing his first letter is that the dear ones to whom he writes and who are in his heart as a devoted pastor, he desires that these dear ones should be absolutely clear with the full assurance of faith. And so you find repeated again and again and again in the five chapters of his letter, we know, we know, we know. I just give you one or two savers. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Here's another one. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Another one. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. It goes on like this. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, he doesn't want his flock to be wondering about their state in Christ. He doesn't want that. Children used to play a game with a dandelion. You know how we speak of the clock, that sort of furry looking thing on the top of a dandelion. And children used to break off the dandelion. And if you blow the clock, as you know it blows off to the wind, it's scattered. And so they'd blow it and say, he loves me. And they'd blow it again. And they'd say, he loves me not. And they'd go on blowing with he loves me and he loves me not. And whatever the last blow was that finished off the dandelion clock, well, whoever they were thinking about at the time, someone dear to them, they decided loved them or didn't love them. That's no way to go on as a Christian. We don't go through the Christian life saying, oh, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. No. We would have not just faith, not even just the assurance of faith, but the full assurance of faith as Scripture sets it out. We are not as Christians to be full of doubts and lacking convictions. John would have us. More importantly, God himself by his Spirit would have us sure and knowing how we stand and that we stand safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, as the poet put it, that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And it is. It is. And oh, that we might have that foretaste of glory divine by knowing for sure, not perhaps, not maybe, not who knows, but know for sure, in the matchless language of the Song of Songs, that my beloved is mine and I am his. And assurance is not dependent upon subjective feelings. Do I feel that I'm a Christian today? Do I feel like praising God? Do I feel this? Do I feel that? But upon the objective facts of the statements and promises of God's word, which carry God's own signature. Just think of this one, John 5:24. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath, you notice that, hath, not might have, hath everlasting life, and shall not come, not may not come, but shall not come into condemnation, but is past, not will be past, or there again, might not be past, but is past. From death unto life. Remember that one, dear ones. Have it up your sleeve, ready to bring out in the moment of need. John 5:24 speaks the language of the full assurance of faith. But you say, but I still have my doubts. I still have my doubts. Well, we might all at different times, so we don't always let on to one another. But learn what to do with your doubts. Remember that so very often doubts are sown by the devil. And we are to give the devil no quarter, but to send him off packing. He is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said so. Again, sometimes we can experience doubts with regard to assurance because of our felt unworthiness. We say,
Well, I can't really be a Christian, can I? Because I feel so unworthy. Let's clear this one up right now, friends. You say you feel unworthy. Fact is, you are unworthy. And so am I. So let's not plead our felt unworthiness before the Lord in this matter. We are unworthy. We're all completely unworthy. Couldn't be more unworthy than we are. But unworthy though we are, the Lord has shown us mercy. He has saved us. And so, yes, we need to be aware of our unworthiness. The moment we start getting fancy ideas of ourselves and going about saying how worthy we are, that would be a bad day. Let's acknowledge our unworthiness, but let it not lead into problems with assurance. Again, sometimes folk are in difficulty because of struggles with indwelling sin. They say again, well, you know, can I be a real Christian? Can I be a true Christian? Can I have the root of the matter in me? Can I be saved by the precious blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, adopted into the family of God, when I struggle with indwelling sin? Well, beloved, which of us doesn't struggle with indwelling sin? And again, if you're going around saying that you're a Christian and you never have a struggle with indwelling sin, then you better come and have a word afterwards. Because you're walking a dangerous tightrope there. Again, the fact is, just as we are unworthy, so we struggle with indwelling sin. We don't congratulate ourselves about it. We're not pleased or happy about it. But there's the apostle in the great seventh of Romans. What's he saying? He's speaking as Paul the Christian, not just as Paul the Apostle, but Paul a Christian. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But he doesn't stop there. He's straight on. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he sees himself and he knows his struggles. He said earlier in the chapter, again and again and again, the good I would do, I don't do it. The evil that I wouldn't do, that's the very thing that I do. And we know all about it, friends, don't we? We know what it's like. We know what it is to be wretched men and women. But oh, let's go on to say, thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you straight in then into the eighth chapter, no condemnation. To those who are in Christ Jesus, there used to be a seriously false line of teaching. I expect it sticks its head above the parapet from time to time, even so, which would say about a Christian, are you in Romans 7 or are you in Romans 8? And if they said, well, I'm in Romans 7, because you caught them on a day when they felt particularly wretched, they say, well, be done with it. Time you were in Romans 8. You need victory. A lot of sensitive Christians have been greatly hindered by that teaching. It's thoroughly false. The fact is that so long as we're in this life, in this world, be different with glory, but we're not talking about that. We're saying so long as we're in this life, then we're in Romans 7, then we're in Romans 8. At the same time. Oh, wretched man that I am. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The good I would do, don't do it. Evil I wouldn't do, that I do. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is true Christian experience, brethren. Romans 7 and Romans 8, they go together. You're never in this life going to get out of Romans 7 and Romans 8, so pack in trying. They belong together. This is balanced Christian experience. We know our wretchedness and our struggles with indwelling sin. But we know something of victory in Christ and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, not least as Romans 8 goes on, in the mortifying of the flesh and the rejoicing of our security in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in 7 and 8 at the same time. Some days feel more like 7. Some days feel more like 8. But they both apply throughout Christian life, throughout Christian experience. Some are troubled with assurance because of an inadequate grasp of justification, not realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ has borne all our sins, and we are declared righteous in God's sight, who has hurled all our iniquities into the deepest sea. And again, sometimes the cause of our assurance is just, once again, plain unbelief. We refuse to take God at his word when he tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. And we need to say with that one of old in Mark 9 who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's have a look at a third thing. In the wilderness of sorrow, God can furnish a table of joy. We are not strangers, are we, to sorrow? But there is a beneficial place for sorrow and grief in the Christian life. Though maybe left to ourselves, we would feel that all sorrow and all grief is something that we could do with being left without. But there are rich benefits in Christian life and experience in sorrow and grief. You say, how is that so? Well, let me tell you. What about godly sorrow after sin? Paul speaks of this, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 7. The godly sorrow that is part and parcel of repentance. That's a beneficial sorrow. Again, sorrow of heart, which arises from a felt sense of the withdrawings for a season of the Lord Jesus Christ from us. And so you get saints in Scripture using language like this, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Or again in the Song of Songs, which provides the classic treatment of these matters. Have you seen my beloved? You know something of this? When the Lord Jesus Christ seems distant rather than present, and we lose that immediate sense of his nearness and of his preciousness and of his loveliness. And we are sorrowful as a result. Well, so we should be. And that would be a beneficial sorrow, because it causes us to examine ourselves and see wherein, if somewhere, we have offended the Saviour, and that we might plead with him to return in power and grace to us. Again, of course, in life as a whole, there is grief which arises from bereavement and all manner of things which cause us to weep. As Christians, we must never be ashamed to weep. And gentlemen of the congregation, it is not unmanly to weep. Oh, how we need all of us, men and women, to be weepers. Not at the press of a button, but genuine, heartfelt weepers. To be sensitive and tender. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, says the psalmist. And part of our being fearfully and wonderfully made is that we have tear ducts. And tear ducts are for tears. And you know how it is? Some people get eye infections or eye poorlinesses because their tear ducts dry out and they stop secreting the sort of stuff, whatever it is medically, that the duct should have. And so the eyes become poorly and infected and inflamed because they're so dry. There's no juice, there's no lubrication there anymore. And so it is with the soul. So it is with the soul. If we know nothing of spiritual tears expressed literally, then the danger is that we shall have something of a dry and an unproductive and a wizened Christian life and experience. And again, to encourage us to weep, again, I say not for the sake of it, but when it's appropriate, to encourage us to weep, remember the psalmist's beautiful, beautiful testimony. Psalm 56:8, when he says to God, he addresses God with these words, put thou my tears into thy bottle, from which we learn that the tears of God's people, it's a figure of expression, of course, but just
noting the illustration, we learn that the tears of the saints are so precious to God that, as it were, he gathers them and keeps them in his bottle. Remember that word in Psalm 30 about weeping enduring for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And if we never know the night of weeping, we're not going to know much, are we, of the morning of joy. They go together. What would we ever know to our own blessed advantage and supremely to God's glory? What would we ever know of morning joy if we know nothing of nighttime weeping? Some dear ones are greatly troubled in the area of having a tendency to melancholy and sometimes severe depression. But even in these states, and we don't touch on them lightly and we're not exploring them tonight, but even in these states, God can come and minister oil and wine and balm and tenderness. So that even the season of melancholy or even the time of depression can be turned of God to a deep and fresh experience again of his grace, which he determined in his wisdom was the best way for us to be refreshed with his grace. It's true in the natural world, but from our point of view tonight, all the more importantly, it's true in the spiritual world, that even the most cloudy morning can bring forth the most shining day when God, in the wilderness of sorrow, furnishes a table of joy. Then in the fourth place, in the wilderness of darkness, God can furnish a table of light. I'm thinking in particular about our continual need in Christian life and experience for divine direction and guidance. What massive importance attaches, doesn't it, in our Christian life, both to knowing and doing, and we've got to know it to do it, both to knowing and doing the will of God. And he delights to make known his will to us. It's obviously important in the big issues. If you come to certain points in your life where, when you ask questions like these, shall I marry? Whom shall I marry? What study shall I pursue? What career shall I take up? Should I move home? Which church should I belong to in one place or another? When is it an appropriate time to retire? And so on. These are some of the, these questions are of the vital stuff, just of ordinary day-to-day, year-to-year life, aren't they? In these, as in all matters, we need to know and do the will of God. We need to redeem the time. We need the apostle in Ephesians 5 to understand what the will of the Lord is. This was the all-consuming desire of the Son of God when he was upon earth. He desired to fulfill his heavenly Father's purpose. And although there was no wedge ever to be driven between the will of the Father and the will of the Son, yet the way that the Lord Jesus Christ, not least in his humanity, expresses it, he says this, doesn't he? I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He describes it as his very meat and drink to do the will of the Father. Here I come, he says. It is written of me in the book, prophesied Psalm 40, stated in terms of fulfillment, Hebrews 10. No time tonight for a message on guidance. This isn't intending to be a message on guidance. But remember the vital and unchanging principles in guidance, namely the word and prayer. Prayer and the word. And as we read the word and pray over the reading of the word, as we seek to read the providences of God and to take good counsel, then God has promised not to leave us in no man's land, not to leave us wandering this way and that way and then this way again, not having a clue what to do or where to go. Let me just remind you of a couple of verses in our book of Psalms. There's Psalm 25 and verse 9, the meek, you notice that? The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And a couple of verses in Psalm 32,
I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I shall guide thee with mine eye. But then this warning. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. One preacher has remarked of the horse and the mule illustration. This is what he says. The horse has to be restrained from running wild. The mule has to be pushed and prodded before it will move at all. And the Christian is to be like neither. We're not horses that run wild, and we're not mules who won't do anything unless we're elbowed, prodded, rodded, and somehow forced and coerced into action. You desire to know the will of the Lord in a matter, and you are not yet clear, and you don't want to do anything that would be wrong or folly, wait upon the Lord. Seek patience. Just to take a simple illustration, you know how sometimes you want a glass of water. Get the glass from the cupboard, go to the tap, let the water run nice and cold, fill the glass with water. And to your alarm, it doesn't look very inviting at all. It's all cloudy, seems to be full of sediment. So what do? Pour it down the sink and then do it again, and it's the same. And keep pouring it down the sink. Well, you could do that. Good way of wasting water, mind. Better to put the thing on the side and give it time to settle. And just as the glass of cloudy water becomes clear eventually, sooner or later, once the sediment has settled, even so, many of our troublesome situations in the area of guidance, of Lord, what would you have me to do, will become wondrously clarified as we allow God time to work and speak and continue to wait upon him in his word and prayer. And if things get almost to a point of despair with you, then take great heart from Psalm 50 and verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Is that you? Well, here's the word for you. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay. That's a good, firm, strong word, isn't it? And stay upon his God. We want to just say something about number 5. And that is that in the wilderness of barrenness, God can furnish a table of fruitfulness. Barrenness can show itself in various scenarios, can't it? We mourn over what we often feel is our own barrenness, and we long to be more useful and more spiritual and more fruitful and more holy for our glorious Lord. We mourn often over the barrenness of the state of things spiritually in our localities. Some are more favored than others, but some live in dark places and desperate areas. We often might speak with one another, mightn't we? Do you remember so-and-so? Have you ever heard him preach? Can you remember what he preached on? And sometimes we can, and sometimes we can't. But I have very clearly in my mind, not in this instance, what preachers preached, but what preachers prayed. I remember one very clearly from over 20 years ago, where in the course of the main prayer in the worship service in the sanctuary, the preacher was pleading before God the matter of the barrenness round about. And this was his plea, this phrase: we have known leanness for so long. And again, more recently, I remember hearing a minister plead again for the area, the locality of the church, and he's crying out to God in public prayer for what he called this dead road in this dead town. And so we mourn over the spiritual barrenness on so many sides. We mourn over the barrenness with regard to the state of the nation, with regard to the gospel, and further afield in the lands around the world. And all those things that rise up violently against Christ and the things of Christ. But however and wherever we apply it, God's word teaches us that things do not forever stay that way. Remember that lovely word of the Saviour to the disciples in the course of the Upper Room discourse? Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That's lovely enough, isn't it? But there's more. And ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. And there's more again. And that your fruit should remain. And there's still more, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And in the Old Testament, not least in Isaiah's prophecy, there is all manner of luxuriant language. Isaiah 35 is full of it, you remember. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, lame man leap as a hart, tongue of the dumb sing, in the wilderness waters break out, streams in the desert, parched ground become a pool, thirsty land springs of water, and so on, and a highway shall be there, and away. Or that lovely promise with regard to the word of God. You remember it in Isaiah 55. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. Here's the application, you see. God gives it. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper. You notice these shalls. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Always remember this lesson of history. God can cause things to change completely overnight. When in the wilderness of barrenness, he comes in reviving and blessing power to furnish a table of fruitfulness. May barrenness rejoice to own God's fertilizing power. We must draw stumps and bring this to an end, brethren. So I just give you this sixth heading. In the wilderness of death, God can furnish a table of life. Think much upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, is a glorious memorial. The first and best day of the week, the day upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And he, to whom belongs the power of an endless and an indestructible life, he is the one who gives us life. He is the one through whom every believer will be given an abundant entrance into glory. Some saints, if we read the records of the dying experiences of some of the saints, some had sort of what we can only call sort of rapturous deathbed experiences, didn't they? Don't want rapturous to be understood in the wrong way, but just in the sense of, you know, overwhelmingly blessed experiences. This assurance that they were entering into the glory, and this sight by faith almost of the, you know, the welcome that was awaiting them, and it was sometimes visibly expressed for those who were around the bed, you know, with the radiance of the face and the smile and maybe the outstretched arm. We mentioned last night, wasn't it, that beautiful verse, Isaiah 33:17, which speaks of what we call the beatific or the blessed vision. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Thou shalt behold a land of far, far distances, all the length and breadth and extent of heaven, where every nook and cranny of the place is filled with the glory of God, where the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He's the Lamb, but he's also the Shepherd. And the Shepherd, who is the Lamb, will lead us to fountains of living water, and he'll feed us and he'll care for us to all eternity. And thinking of what we were saying about the tears, he'll wipe away then, not till then, but then, every tear from our eyes. And even now in the wilderness of death, the fear of death, the apprehension of death, the wonderings about death, God can furnish a table of life as we looking unto Jesus, as we've got our eyes fixed on heaven. Oh, what will it be to dwell above and with the saints in glory reign? Do we think upon these things, dear ones? We want to think upon them. And the more we think of them, then the more, in the best sense of the word, they will be familiar and homely to us. Don't think of heaven as a strange place, an alien place. Don't be wanting to put off your arrival there as long as possible. Christ is there at the right hand of God. Our life is hid in him. He awaits us. He awaits us. One person once expressed the longing of their heart in this little verse, if I can remember it on the spot. Christ and I in one bright glory, endless bliss shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. Think on these things, friends. Think on these things. Yea, they spake against God, these characters in their miserable state here. They spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? We have sought not to speak against God tonight, but rather the opposite, to speak to the glory of God. And to say, can God furnish a table in his wilderness? In the wilderness, yes, yes, he has done. Yes, he does so. Yes, he will do so. He is our God. He is our all in all. He is the strength of our heart. He's our portion forever. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is our all-providing God, to whom alone be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.